We've come to the end of our lengthy series on Paul's letter to the church at Rome. And before Easter, I was asking the question, what have we learned? And that was an opportunity to have a quick run through and look at Romans, doing a quick bird's eye view, and to ask, having learned all this, how is it affecting the way in which we live? And if we truly understand what Romans teaches, then we will no longer attempt to get ourselves right with God by the things that we do. It is not by being good that we get right with God. Rather, it is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is impossible for us to earn God's favour by what we do. No matter how hard we try, we still sin. And the greatest sin of all is unbelief, not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God, knowing that we could not save ourselves, he sent his own Son into the world to die for our sins. He was punished for our sins in order that we might be forgiven if we will just repent and believe in him. And that's all that's necessary. And so anyone who says, I don't need that, I am good enough, well, firstly, they're telling lies about themselves. They are lying to God. And they are despising God's great gift of salvation to be found only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If someone tells you, here you are, here's a gift, you don't need to do this, that or the other, you can just have it, and the person says, no, I'm going to pay for it. No, it's a gift. No, I'm going to pay. But it's a gift. I must work for it. I must somehow earn it. No, it's a gift. It's given freely. No, I'm going to earn that gift. Well, then it doesn't become a gift. It's something you deserve. But the problem is, you cannot deal with your sin, and your sin must still be punished. Either you take sin's punishment upon yourself, or you trust someone else to be your substitute for your sin, and that your substitute is punished instead of you. And that is who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is our substitute for sin. And if we do not trust in our substitute, then we must take all our sins upon ourselves. But this does not mean that we can live as we like, unless, of course, you happen to have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then, because your heart has been changed by God, the way you like to live is in a godly manner. You do not like to sin. And so when someone challenges you, when you say, all we have to do to be saved is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they say, so what you're saying is, we can live as we like. Well, in one sense, yes, we are saying that, but a Christian likes to live in a godly manner. It doesn't mean they're perfect. It doesn't mean they succeed every day, but it does mean that is their desire. Whereas the unbeliever says, you mean all my sins are forgiven? Just by believing in Jesus? Wow, I think I'll do that because then I can carry on sinning and get away with it. Which demonstrates just how sinful they are, that they think that sin is something good and that can be continued in. No, the true believer, their life changes because their desires change. They are transformed from the inside. We have governments around the world who pass laws. Something bad is happening. Let's pass another law. As if external law makes any difference. Sadly, it doesn't. It might be a hindrance, but it does not prevent such crimes. There are laws against murder. Does that mean there are no murders? There are laws against all sorts of things. Does that mean that these things that are banned don't happen? Driving down the motorway and you're sticking to 70 miles an hour, do you get overtaken by other drivers? Well, of course you do, because they are not interested in the speed limit. Not that long ago, I was overtaken by someone who must have been doing at least 100 miles an hour. And I thought, what an idiot. And this was on a single carriageway road. Some people have no interest in keeping to the speed limit. Unless, of course, it was a policeman who was chasing a naughty person. Because they're trained to drive at 140 miles an hour. But of course, as we all know, speed kills, and so you shouldn't exceed the speed limit under any circumstances, we're told. But Paul, in Romans, from chapter 12 onwards, speaks about how we should live, the implications of what he has said concerning being made right with God through faith in Christ alone. And we saw a number of things, and we saw in Romans chapter 14 about how to deal with people over what might be called grey areas. Areas where people differ, they disagree. You'll find that there are some people, you go to some churches and all the men are wearing dark suits and ties, and the women are all wearing long hair and long dresses. Now, there's nothing wrong with these things, but some of these people think this is the way you must dress. Whereas most of us think, if you want to dress like that, that's fine, but we don't want to dress like that. We want to dress in a different way. Oh, but that's dishonouring to God, they say. And you say, I can't see how it can be dishonouring to God, since God sees my heart. God is not looking merely at the outside. God is looking at the inside, and God sees what our desires are, what our motivations are. And so therefore the clothes that we wear, in one sense, are immaterial. Of course they are material. But whether God is concerned about the outward or not, that is immaterial. It doesn't matter. We wear what we consider to be appropriate. There's a division of opinions. But Paul explains fairly briefly in that chapter about a number of things. He talks specifically about meat offered to idols. He also talks about the way one regards days of the week. Something one day is more important than another. Others think all days are alike. Some people are happy to drink wine and others aren't. And then he applies it generally at the end of the chapter by saying, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. But we must live in a way where we don't cause a problem for our brothers in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9 and 10, Paul deals with this in greater detail. He's talking here specifically about meat offered to idols. A lot of people, because of the chapter and verse divisions, they see chapter 8 in isolation from chapter 9 and in isolation from chapter 10. But it's all dealing with the same issue, because if you look towards the end of chapter 10, in chapter 10 verse 14, therefore my beloved flee from idolatry. That's what he's talking about at the beginning of chapter 8. He's talking about idol worship. And participation in idol worship. In verse 28 of chapter 10, if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, this shows that the issue he started off with in chapter 8, he's still dealing with in chapter 10. And chapter 9 is not a digression. Chapter 9 has a purpose in what Paul is saying to them. You have this situation in Corinth. Corinth was in Greece. Corinth was a fairly typical Greek city where there was a lot of idolatry and a lot of immorality. Corinth was a Greek port. It was on an isthmus, and what happened was that shipping would come down towards Corinth from the northwest, and goods would be transported through Corinth a short distance to the water on the other side, because it was quicker to do that than go all the way around the south end of Greece. It's not quite the same as the benefits of the Suez Canal. Having built the Suez Canal, it was possible for shipping from here, or to here, from Australia and the Far East. Instead of having to go all the way around Africa, it could go through the Suez Canal instead. But before it was built, everything had to go round the Cape of Good Hope, and it took a lot longer. And so by building the Suez Canal, it became quicker and therefore cheaper to transport goods from the Far East. Corinth was a bit like that. And so being a port, often you find ports have a lot of immorality, but also being a Greek city, as was common throughout the whole Roman Empire, there was also a lot of idolatry. And so there were idol temples, and people would go to the temple and they would offer sacrifices to the idols, to the gods. Notice the plural, the gods. They believed there was more than one god. There was a god for this and a god for that and a god for the other. And if something went wrong, they would ask themselves the question, which god have I offended? And so they would go and offer a sacrifice to that god. And that is what you find in Acts chapter 17. And Paul, when he's in Athens, waiting for his companions to join him, he's going around the city, seeing all the idolatry, and it stirs him, and he finds one altar that was inscribed with the words, to the unknown god. Because presumably something had happened, no one knew which god was responsible for this catastrophe. So they thought, perhaps there's another one we don't know of. One story I heard was that because they didn't know which god to offer the sacrifices to, they had some sheep, and they just let the sheep go and said, we'll let the sheep tell us which god it is. Guess what? The sheep went to the nearest patch of grass and started chomping away, and they thought, oh, there must be another god of which we are unfamiliar. So we better build an altar to that god, hence the altar to the unknown god. Whether that's a true story or not, I have no idea. It's a nice story. But they built this altar to the unknown god, and Paul then preached and told them about the god that they didn't know, the true, the real god, the god who is not a lump of wood, a lump of stone, a lump of metal. But Christians coming along, preaching the gospel and saying, there is only one God, were accused of being atheists because they didn't believe in all the other gods, whether they were the Roman gods or the Greek gods or the gods of any part of the Roman Empire. They were accused of being atheists. Now, the situation we find here is that there were people in Corinth who were converted. And when they were converted, they realized that the gods that they had been worshipping previously, in fact, did not exist. Verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 8. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the true God. So people might think that there are many, but there aren't, there's just the one. And we know this concerning food offered to idols in verse 1. We know all of us possess knowledge. We all know that the many gods theory is bonkers. Many gods do not exist. There is but one God who reveals himself. Paul mentions here the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not at this point mention the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned elsewhere. So we learn from studying the scriptures, the New Testament in particular, that there are three persons who form the one God. Not three gods, three persons who are one God. Not one God who manifests himself as three different persons. So that in the Old Testament it was God the Father, in the New Testament times it was God the Son, and that since the day of Pentecost it's God the Holy Spirit. No, three distinct, separate persons who coexist. That means they exist all at the same time, and yet they are only one God. Now, people say, I can't get my head around that. To which I reply, neither can I. Well, why do you believe it then? I believe it because it's what the Bible teaches. And the Bible doesn't say I need to understand what the Bible says. The Bible tells me I need to believe what the Bible says. So if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this knowledge that an idol is nothing. An idol is a lump of wood, a lump of stone, a lump of metal. You get Isaiah in the Old Testament mocking the idolater. The idolater takes a piece of wood. He chops it in half. One half he fashions into an idol. However he imagines his God to be, he fashions it into an idol. And then he falls down and he worships it. This is my God. What does he do with the other half? He chops it up into smaller pieces, sets fire to it, and cooks his food on it. This is the heart of stupidity. But that's what people do. People go to quarries and they hew out a chunk of stone. Half of it, they cut it in half, half of it, they give it to someone like, say, Michelangelo, who is a very skilled sculptor, and he fashions it into a very nice god. And people fall down and worship it. The other half is chopped up into smaller pieces and is made into bricks to build a house with. Why don't you worship the house? Why worship this lump of stone, but not that lump of stone? It's daft. As Paul says in Acts chapter 17, why do you worship something created by the art and imagination of the mind of man? This just does not make sense. But believers in the Lord Jesus Christ know it doesn't make sense, and know that these gods have no real existence. All of us possess knowledge, this knowledge that these idols do not really exist. But this knowledge can cause a problem. This knowledge puffs up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. See, the problem is this. It's not a problem for us. We know that these idols are nothing but stone, wood, metal. We know that. What happens when you bump into someone who is a former idolater? What happens if you were to time travel back to first century Corinth and you met with the church there? And of course you had some special device whereby you could understand what they were saying and they could understand what you were saying. If you watch Doctor Who, you know that such things do exist. But of course only in the world of Doctor Who. So you go back there and you see this idolatry. And you realise that it was really bad then. It was awful. And people would be taking their animals leading them down the streets to the temple of their God in order to slaughter them, offer them in sacrifice to the God, and then they would be, the animal would be cooked, and they would participate in the meal of that slaughtered animal. And thus they would be partaking of the benefits of the God. And you would find that there were people in the church in Corinth who used to do that on a regular basis. Now that they've become Christians, they want nothing to do with that. So they're not going to go along. They're not going to go along to those pagan temples because that's where their unbelieving friends are going. They're not going to eat of the sacrificial meal just to be friendly, just to show that they are normal people, because that's what everybody else is doing. They want nothing to do with it because they know that's what they used to do. They don't want to participate in it anymore because they know that this is idolatry. And the very suggestion that we should go along in order to participate in these events is a good way of evangelizing. Because then you have the opportunity to say to your idolatrous friends, well, of course, the idol's just a lump of stone or wood or metal. It has no real existence. And so what you have just offered, you haven't offered to your God, because your God does not in fact exist. And you could say that, and if you got out of there alive, you might have done them some good. But you can't be absolutely certain of that. No, sometimes idolaters would say, I want nothing more to do with that. It might mean I lose friends, but better that than I sully my conscience. My conscience doesn't allow me to do that anymore. Meanwhile, there are other believers in the church in Corinth who may or may not have previously been involved in such idolatry, who reason these idols are lumps of wood, stone, metal. So since that's what they really are, you're not offering to a god, you're offering to a lump of wood, stone or metal. And so therefore, there is no problem in eating the food because it might be free food. Yum yum, and often the best animals would be used for sacrifice. Even more yum yum. There's a particular kind of beef that is fed in Japan by especially good food for cattle, and the rumour is that as they are being fed, the cattle are massaged, and so this meat is particularly nice meat, and if you ever buy some, it's very expensive. You can in fact buy burgers of this meat from Aldi, and when you look at the price you think, how can it be so cheap? And the answer is because it hasn't come from Japan, it's come from Yorkshire. And it's not purebred Japanese cows, it's only the bull that has provided half of the genes of the Yorkshire cattle. But it still means it's very good quality. That would be the case with the offerings in Corinth. The food would be particularly good, and if you have such a taste for food, you might think, I'm going to go and join in with this idolatry because the food's good. I have nothing to do with the actual idolatry. I'm not bowing down to an idol, and an idol doesn't have any existence anyway. But I'm going to enjoy the food, and I'm going to give thanks to God, the true God, for the food that I eat. And these people who say they can't do what I do are fools. They are implying that these gods do have some existence when they don't. This highlights the danger of knowledge. Paul says this knowledge puffs up. Having just gone through Romans, the most theological, probably, book of the whole of the Bible, alongside the Gospel of John, if we have understood what Paul teaches in Romans, if we have grasped it, we have a certain amount of knowledge that sadly, very sadly, is not common to all professed believers in this country or indeed throughout the world. And so there is a great danger of being arrogant. Well, I know things that most other people don't know. Sad to say, there are people who, when you talk to them about any kind of theology, their response is, I'm not interested in theology, I just believe in Jesus. To which, as you may remember, I've told you before, the answer is, what do you mean by Jesus? What do you mean by believe? What do you mean by I? These are all theological questions. How can you believe in Jesus if you don't know who he is? How can you trust him if you don't know what he's done? How can you live if you don't know what he has done for your soul? You might carry on living in sin. You might carry on trying to labour and work to earn your salvation. And there are some cults who teach that. Some cults where there might be believers within them, I'm thinking particularly of the Seventh-day Adventists, they teach that you must keep all the Old Testament commandments, so no pork, for example. I don't know if they go as far as not wearing Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts, but they should. But they believe it is necessary to obey the law in order to be saved. And this is a problem of not understanding what the Bible actually teaches about salvation. We could very easily mock people like that. We could ridicule them. We could say to them, why are you so dense? Why are you so stupid? Don't you know what the Bible teaches? This knowledge puffs up. We have to be careful. We do not want to cause our brothers to stumble. Verse 7. Not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Because they see you doing it, they think it's okay, but their conscience tells them otherwise. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, he will not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest my brother stumble. Paul's talking here about our rights. our right to eat or not to eat. And he's saying, yes, we have the right to eat meat offered to idols if we so choose. The problem comes if that encourages a weaker brother to eat meat offered to idols, and because of his past associations with it, he follows your example, and in following your example, he goes against his conscience, and thus he sins. And you encouraging him in doing that, you sin too. Hence, Paul now goes on to talk about rights in general. Chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? People jump into chapter 9, verse 1 and say, Paul's defending his apostleship. No, that's not what he's doing. He's saying, look, here's the situation. Am I not free? Yes, I am. Am I not an apostle? Yes, I am. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Yes, I am. Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? Yes, you are. If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Right, this is who I am. This is my status. This is my standing in Christ. I have a special commission given to me by Christ. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? That's Peter. Interesting to note, Peter was married. Interesting to note that Roman Catholicism says that the man who calls himself the Pope is not married but claims to be the successor of Peter. If he really was the successor of Peter, why doesn't he follow Peter's example and get married? Perhaps he's a bit old for that now. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? And who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? He's talking about rights. What do I have the right to have? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Because as the ox goes round and round in circles, grinding the grain, the ox can from time to time stop and have a nibble, and thus be nourished so it can carry on threshing the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? This is an example for us that those who labour in the gospel benefit from the preaching of the gospel. It was written for our sake because the ploughman should plough in hope, the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim upon you, do not we even more? Paul's still talking about rights. He'd begun talking about rights in chapter 8. He's still talking about rights in chapter 9. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And this is the hub of what Paul is teaching. In these three chapters, he's talking specifically about meat offered to idols and whether we should be involved in these idolatrous practices because the food's good or not because of your past associations. But he's talking about the right that we have to exercise the knowledge that we have that these things are nothing, and to mock believers who are still troubled by these things. Paul is saying, yes, you have the right, just as I have all these rights. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. Verse 15. I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground of boasting. That is, he preaches the gospel freely and doesn't ask from those converted for some payment. People were paying Paul, people were supporting him, but he was not making that legitimate demand upon those who were converted that they pay him. Verse 19, though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win them all. To the Jews I become as a Jew, in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. What's Paul saying there? He says, if I go to preach the gospel to the Jews, I do not go carrying a bacon sandwich in one hand. I do not go wearing Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts. These things would be offensive to Jewish people. So I don't do those things. There's nothing wrong with me doing those things. It's perfectly legitimate for me to do those things. But I don't do those things because I don't want to put the Jews off when I go and preach the gospel to them. The cross of Christ is a big enough stumbling block for the Jews. I don't want to put anything else in their way. And so Paul denies himself that right to eat bacon, to wear Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts, and all the other things that are prohibited in the Old Testament but now are gone. To those outside the law, to the Gentiles, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So that's saying that he's not being immoral, but he goes to unbelievers, to the Gentiles. The Gentiles who the Jews would really have nothing to do with because they'd be contaminated, but Paul would go to them, and Paul would talk to them, and Paul would go along as far as he was able, as long as it did not breach the law of Christ. He would go to them as far as he was able, and to join with them in many things in order to preach the gospel to them. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. He gives up the rights that he legitimately has in various circumstances in order that he can get a hearing for the gospel. I've mentioned on many occasions the great problem of the 19th century temperance movement in telling people you must not go to pubs. Dens of iniquity. That's where people get drunk. Well, yes, but perhaps don't you think these people need to hear the gospel? Do you think the reason why many of these people were not converted was because Christians didn't go to those places? Perhaps if more Christians had gone to the pub, not to get drunk, not necessarily to drink alcohol, you can always drink water or lemonade, but to go along to meet people and to speak the gospel to them. Because that's where unbelievers are to be found. There are parts of America where it's possible to live life without any contact with any unbelievers at all, except perhaps when you're driving down the road, because there are Christian schools, there are Christian car salesmen, there are Christian grocery stores, there is Christian this, Christian that, Christian other. It's possible never to meet an unbeliever. So how do you spread the gospel? You hope somehow they'll tune into one of your radio broadcasts, and then they might be converted, or they might be persuaded to come along to a gospel service. But if you're not meeting unbelievers, how are you going to invite them to come to a gospel service? One of the problems of relying on a gospel service, and I'm constantly hearing and reading you must have a Sunday evening, or some would say now, Sunday morning, gospel service, in order that people would hear the gospel. Not against these things, but if that is the only thing that is being relied upon for the spread of the gospel, is it any wonder that we don't see many people being converted? We need to get out amongst unbelievers and preach the gospel to them. Paul is telling us it's good to have knowledge. It's good to have understanding. He's encouraging people to get to grips with the ins and outs of the gospel. But the more you know, the more you understand of the scriptures, the greater is the danger that you get puffed up by this knowledge and you begin to despise those who don't have that knowledge. You look down upon them. You despise them, which is entirely wrong. And that's what Paul's telling us here. Don't behave like that. Don't do that. Rather, it is better to abstain from things you could quite legitimately participate in for the good of your brother, your sister in Christ. So he says in chapter 10, verse 23, all things are lawful. True, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbour. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market. Because part of the problem was, sometimes the meat would be offered to idols, and the dead animal, rather than cooking it in the temple, they say, right, well, it's served its purpose, it's been offered in sacrifice. Now, how do we get rid of this animal? We'll sell it in the meat market. And because very often, the meat that appeared in the meat market was the best meat, because they had said, we must offer the best sacrifice to the gods. The best meat appeared in the meat market, and so a believer would come along. That looks a nice piece of meat, I'll have that please. But his Christian brother standing next to him said, I wouldn't touch that, that's probably been offered in sacrifice. Can't touch that. And so the believer who has no problem says, don't be so stupid. No, if he cares about his brother, he says, sorry, I won't buy that after all. Let's go and buy some carrots. Because he's concerned about his brother's conscience. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, Paul says, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you, without raising questions on the ground of conscience, unless it contains things like garlic, obviously. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. He needs to understand that if he's been involved in idolatry, that's wrong. And your refusal to eat it should cause his conscience to be pricked, and for him to be woken up to the fact that idolatry is wrong. And it hopefully will then stimulate a conversation when you can then present the gospel and say, these idols are nothing. You're wasting your efforts, you're wasting your money and your time in offering these sacrifices to these idols. Why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? I have no problem, Paul says, with eating any meat. But the problem is for the person who mentions it. This was offered in idol worship. For the sake of your conscience, I won't eat it. You need to recognise what you've done is wrong. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offence to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So with the knowledge we have, beware that it doesn't puff you up and make you think that you are superior to other believers. If you've been a Christian for 50 years and have read every book of theology under the sun, and you've retained all that information, and you can quote chapter and verse of scripture, you can quote from the books that you've read to illustrate what parts of the Bible mean, and you sit down one day next to someone who was converted yesterday, and you listen to them saying things, and you immediately tear into them and say, actually, you're wrong in that. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says this. I know because I've read it so often. What's that going to do to someone who's just been converted? They're going to feel about so big. Actually, perhaps a few millimetres is a lot bigger than you would have made them feel. No, you should build them up. Encourage them. If they say something silly, you say, it's interesting you say that. Why is it you're saying that? Have you found that in the scriptures? I would encourage you to read more of the scriptures. And as you encourage people to read more of the scriptures, so they discover more and more of where they've got things wrong. And you will then be happier with the things that they say. Although inevitably, there are certain aspects of theology where one person holds very firmly to one particular view and another person holds very firmly to another view, and you're never going to agree. But do you despise one another because of that? I find that there are certain peoples who hold different views on the subject of baptism. They get along fine together, although they disagree. But there are some people who despise people who take a different view on baptism. They think these people are idiots. They're fools. I'm not going to say which side of the debate says who are fools, or who the people they think are fools, but it's a danger. You have knowledge. You think you are convinced from Scripture. The Scripture teaches this. These people over here, they disagree with that. Idiots. No. The thing that you do is you fellowship with them and you discuss it. Why do you hold that position? Why do you think that? I can't accept that for these reasons. And they say, well, I can't accept your view for these reasons. And you begin to understand why people hold different views. And you can say to yourself, I can see your argument. I don't agree with it. But I see where you're coming from. I see why you're holding to that. I still think you're wrong, but we're not going to fall out over it. Unless, of course, someone comes along and they says, I believe that baptism is necessary for salvation. And if you're not baptized, you cannot be saved. Well, I'm sorry, but that's just plain heresy. And that's like saying you've got to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul deals with that in Galatians and shows how that is entirely wrong. But we should behave towards one another with brotherly love and care and affection in order to build one another up and to encourage one another in the faith, that we might grow in Christ, that we might glorify him by the way we relate to one another and by the way the world then sees how we relate to one another and how we live godly lives in the midst of a wicked world. Do not divide from someone over what might be called secondary issues. Remember how Christ dealt with us. And that verse I love to quote from Romans chapter 15 and verse 7. Welcome one another, therefore, as they agree with you on the doctrine of baptism. Doesn't say that, does it? Welcome one another, therefore, as they accept the Westminster Confession of Faith, or the Savoy Declaration of Faith, or the 1689, albeit it should be 1677, Baptist Statement of Faith. Paul doesn't say that. Paul says, welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you. How did Christ welcome you? He welcomed you in your sin, with all the foibles that you've got. Well, if Christ welcomed us in that way, shouldn't we recognise other people who Christ has also equally welcomed? Let us remember these things and seek to live to God's praise and glory and for the encouragement and the building up of one another. No matter how ill-informed they might be or how tender their consciences might be, let's seek to do one another good for the glory of God.